It's pretty audacious. He claims that he himself would bring about the kingdom of God. He makes the claim that he himself is the light of the world, that he's the long-promised Messiah, the one they've all been waiting for. He's the object of worship, meaning it's appropriate and good to worship him. And he even claims to be God himself. And so, I mean, it doesn't take much imagination to see that Jesus is a pretty polarizing figure, right? I mean, you take any one of those and you say, ooh, it's kind of hard to sit on the fence with Jesus. You either agree with what he says or you reject what he says. And so the claims are there. That's how we wrapped it up last week. The claims are there, but anybody can make a claim, right? There's still the looming question all along. What if Jesus was wrong? I mean, people make false claims all the time. Sometimes they do it intentionally. Sometimes they do it by accident. What if he was wrong? Or worse, what if it was intentional and he was lying to us the whole time? It wouldn't make sense to call Jesus a great teacher or a wise teacher if he's completely wrong about his main topic, himself. And so the next step in our search this Easter season is the character of Jesus. Does the character of Jesus line up with, does it support the claims that he made, or does it directly go against the claims that he made? And so for that, we want to ask just a few simple questions. Number one, what did Jesus think about himself? Okay. Number two, what did his followers think about him, in particular the disciples who spent roughly three years with him day and night all over the place? And then third, what did his enemies think about him? So what did Jesus think about himself? What did his closest followers think about him? And then what did his enemies think about him? And so what did Jesus think? In John chapter 8, there's a crowd of Pharisees trying to debate with Jesus. Go ahead and turn to chapter 8, John 8. Okay, and in verse 46, he invites their criticism. So they're trying to debate with Jesus, and verse 46, he replies to them, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me?" That might not seem like a big deal, but consider the kind of character it would take for you to say that to somebody else. How easily could any of us say that to another person? Go ahead. Do you think you could prove me guilty of any sin? I mean, really? Do you really think you could? I'd be very hesitant to ask somebody something like that. If you still say, well, you know, oh, come on, that's not really that big of a challenge. I could say that to somebody. If you're married, try it out with your spouse. Go ahead. Let me know how you do. Or you know, try it out with your children. Children are really, really good at this. But, Dad, you said, oh, don't tell me what I said. Yep, you're right. I did say it. Okay, let's do it. Jesus is the only one who could ever actually say, I always do what is pleasing to God. I always do what is pleasing to God. Go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 4 with me. I'll read the first 11 verses here. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. So this is the temptation of Jesus in the desert. Verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. And so what's going on here is that we see Jesus being offered or being tempted with things that most anybody would jump at. And yet he doesn't sin in the least. There's not even a hint of a mention of that. And in fact, that's something we see throughout the life of Jesus. Even though he tells his own disciples, "Confess, repent, ask God to forgive you," we never once read that Jesus confesses a sin. We never read that he asks for forgiveness for anything. What is going on here? One of the reasons all this is so impressive is that we find, even in personal experience, maybe you found this to be true, I know I have, the closer you get to God, the more you grow in your faith, the more obvious your sin becomes to you. Have you noticed that, anyone? You've seen that? Some of you are nodding your heads. The closer you get to God, the more obvious your sin becomes. You take a look at yourself at some point and you say, "Wow, it's amazing what God has done. It's amazing what God has done. There is some serious growth in my life as a Christian." And yet at the same time, we say, "Ooh, I still got a lot of things to work on. Some things I didn't even notice before." Yep. And yet here we have Jesus, closer to God than anybody could possibly be. And not once does he show the slightest hint of any kind of guilt. So that's what he thought about himself. What did his followers think? So we find among the 12 disciples, there's three that Jesus was especially close with. This is mentioned a couple times in Scripture. There's Peter, John, and James. Okay, each of them goes on to write books of the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2:22, talking about Jesus, he says, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." Again, that's a pretty audacious claim. I'm trying to imagine what the longest period of time would be that I could follow somebody around that closely and still make that claim with a straight face. And I don't think it'd be very long. I don't think it would take very long. First John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Let's go ahead and turn there. First John 1, 8 through 10. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." Now that is quite a thing to say. That's quite a thing to say. Naturally, we might want to say, "Oh, okay, well, Jesus should be included in that sort of pile with the rest of humanity." But before you do that, just turn a page or two over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And we find there, it says, "You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him," talking about Jesus, "in him is no sin." Again, the disciples spent roughly 3 years with Jesus, day in, day out, and still they maintain, he never sinned. Didn't happen. He never sinned. So we've got what Jesus thinks about himself. We've got what his disciples thought about him. What did his enemies think? What did his enemies think? In Mark chapter 2 and 3, if you read through those two chapters, you find a total of four accusations against Jesus. The first one is when he forgave somebody of their sins, and the accusation is blasphemy, right? Only God can forgive people of their sins, right? And that would be a sin if Jesus were not God, of course, but if he is, then that's not a problem. The second is, who does Jesus spend his time with? And the accusation is, oh, he talks with sinners. Oh, yuck, sinners. He's not uncomfortable with prostitutes when they're nearby. He even eats with tax collectors. Now that one I realize we might have a hard time with. But he earns the title, friend of sinners. Friend of sinners. And that's a sin, wait a minute, it's not a sin. I love that. There's the accusation. He's obviously a sinner. Look at who he spends his time with. That's not a sin. That's not a sin. The third accusation is he's not really sincere in his religion, not nearly as much as the Pharisees. And one of the things they say is, he and his disciples, they don't fast the way the Pharisees do. So he's not quite as committed. It's obvious. I mean, you just look at him. He's not fasting as much as we do. He can't be as serious about his religion. And that one, I think, I don't know about you, I scratched my head over that one because the Pharisees have never been the standard for our relationship with God. Okay. And then the fourth one is he's accused of breaking the Sabbath. Jesus has the audacity to heal people of lifelong illnesses and ailments on the Sabbath. How dare he? His disciples eat some freshly picked grains on the Sabbath, and Jesus makes it clear, though, when he interacts with the people making these accusations, the only thing he's broken is a false tradition that was man-made. These aren't the Sabbath laws that were set up by God. And so those four accusations, as serious as they are, they all prove to be trivial. They all prove to be trivial. When it comes time for Jesus to be on trial for his life, you might remember reading that there are some witnesses who come forward, Matthew 26, you can read about this, but they're false witnesses. They have to be paid off. They have to be paid to come and make up accusations. He's brought before Pontius Pilate, he's brought before Herod, and both of them say, we can't find anything to accuse him of. Matthew 27, Judas, the one who betrays Jesus, right? I mean, if anybody's got the inside scoop on Jesus, it's the guy who once supposedly loved him so much, he followed him around for 3 years, learned from him for those 3 years, and then turned around. He's got the dirt, right? Matthew 27, he returns the 30 silver coins to the priests. They'd paid him off. And he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. Right? He doesn't say, I've betrayed pretty good blood. No, I've betrayed innocent blood. Even Judas can't say anything against Christ. Some time ago, a friend of mine and I were talking about motives. You know, why do we do things? What's our motive in really anything, good or bad? Why do we do those things? And he said something I thought was really insightful. He said, you know, Ryan, I've come to a point where I question why I do anything at all. Do I ever really do anything for totally selfless reasons? Totally selfless reasons. He said, at the bottom of it all, I'm not sure that I've ever done anything for anyone other than myself. He said, yeah, other people might benefit from that, and that's nice, but in some way, I get something out of it. Jesus is different, though. Not once do we see him doing something in self-interest. Why? Because when it comes to godly love, there is no such thing as self-interest. It doesn't exist. The very definition of that kind of love, that godly love, is self-sacrifice. Jesus is the consummate picture of selflessness and self-sacrifice. That is love. That God is love. And so to our driving question behind the sermon today, does the character of Jesus support his claims, or does he, by his own choices and actions and decisions, does he prove himself to be a fraud? Okay. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Excuse me. One second. C.S. Lewis put it this way. I'm trying to... Can you mute me for just a moment, Brad? Can you mute this for a moment? All right, thank you, Brad. It made sense in my head. Anyway, C.S. Lewis put it this way. I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something worse. So, I want to go through these. Take them in turn. Was Jesus a liar? If he's lying, that would make him a hypocrite as well, right? Because he constantly urges other people to be honest. Worse than that, he would have been evil because he teaches other people. You have to trust in him if you hope to be saved and go to heaven. Can you think of something more evil than that? To convince people that they need to believe in you to go to heaven? If that's not true, that's horrendous. Because eternity is at stake. Some people will say they don't believe everything Jesus said, but you know, he's still a really good moral teacher. And again, if Jesus lies about who he is and how people need to treat him, right, worship him, think of him as God, the last thing he could be is a good moral teacher. And so the accusation of him being a liar, or the option of him being a liar, doesn't line up with what we know about Christ from the Bible. Or even what we can see are the results of his life, or the things that he taught. Because wherever Jesus has been presented to people, taking what he says in context, applying it correctly, lives have been changed. Lives have been changed. I know many of you would say the same thing about your own life. I could say the same thing about my own life. People are made honest. People that are full of rage and anger and hate become loving. Corrupt people become just. I've seen alcoholics get cured, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Please don't take my word for it. Go find another Christian, or find a Christian, and say, hey, what were you like before Jesus? Tell me about that person. Do they see the change? Do you see the change? The last point about whether or not he's a liar that I'll make today is this. If he's trying to get a lot of followers to believe in him as God, right, it is phenomenally, like monumentally foolish to go to the Jews, right? Because one of the foundational tenets of the Jewish faith is there's only one God, and he is not a man, right? Why in the world would you go to them? Why wouldn't you go to the Greeks? Why wouldn't you go to the Romans? They've got a pantheon of gods. Sure, why not? What's another god thrown into the mix? Absolutely, not a problem with that. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are traveling. They go to Lystra. God heals a man with crippled feet through them, and the people of the town come out, and they try to worship Paul and Barnabas. Hey, look, the gods are visiting us. Isn't this wonderful? They try to offer sacrifices to them. If that is the sort of thing Jesus is after, he could have had a field day with the rest of the world. He goes to the Jews. That doesn't make any sense. Not only do they believe there's only one God, they believe firmly that anybody who claims to be God has committed blasphemy, a particular sin worthy of death, by stoning. And it's because people refused to accept the things he did and said that he ultimately is crucified. So, was he foolish? I mean, what's going on here? So, all right, so was he a liar? I don't believe so. Was he a lunatic? If it's unreasonable to think that Jesus was lying, could we just say, you know, maybe he's wrong. Maybe he's wrong. I mean, I've met people who struggle with mental illness, and they see things that aren't there, they hear things that aren't there, they have memories of things that never really happened. I mean, it happens, right? Maybe Jesus was just suffering from some sort of personality disorder or mental illness. Maybe he thought he was telling the truth. Back in 2001, there was a movie called K-Pax. Love this movie. It's about an alien who comes to Earth, and he's picked up by a mental hospital because of some really strange behavior, okay? Throughout the movie, he insists, I'm from another planet. It's far away, and he tells him, you know, it's in this constellation, and there's where you can see it. I traveled to Earth riding on a beam of light, and I'm going to be going back. And the doctors, of course, as they would, say, he's out of his mind. This guy might be a danger to himself or to society. We don't know. And so one of the psychiatrists take it upon himself, I think it was Jeff Bridges, played the psychiatrist. Kevin Spacey was the alien. Did a fantastic job. Anyway, Jeff Bridges says to himself, I'm going to take him in. If I can prove to him, he's level-headed enough, if I can prove to him that he's not an alien, maybe he'll get better. Maybe all I have to do is just show him the evidence. Okay? And so in one scene, they visit a group of astrophysicists. One of them's, I think, an old college buddy of the main psychiatrist, Jeff Bridges. And so they sit this man down, K-Pax, they sit him down and they say, you know, we appreciate that you are telling us where you're from, but even with the best telescopes, even with the best research, even the best computers, we can't even tell if that particular star has planets going around it. So how can you claim to be from there when we can't even tell if life could possibly be there, since we don't even know if there's planets? That's a fair question. And so he asks for a marker. And he puts up the projector so they can see what he's writing on the wall behind them. And he starts writing out advanced orbital decay rates and calculus to describe the orbit of his planet around the stars. And it all looks really fancy and neat, and the astrophysicists are kind of looking at it, and they're thinking, well, I mean, he could be making it up, right? So then they plug it into the computer. And not only does it perfectly match the best data that they have, it shows just how accurate the data could have been if they had better measurements. And so the lead astrophysicist goes over to Jeff Bridges' character, and he says to him, there's like 8 people on the planet who know how to do this stuff, and half of them are in the room. Where'd you get this guy? It's interesting. Another time, Jeff Bridges, he brings the patient to meet his family. He brings K-Pax home to meet the family. At the family picnic, the family dog runs out, starts barking. And everybody thinks, oh no, he's going to attack the patient. Kevin Spacey drops down onto the ground on all fours, and he starts barking back and forth with the dog, right? And everybody's looking at him a little worried. And he's barking back and forth for a while, and then, you know, the kids are there, the family's there, some friends are there. And he turns to the kids and he says, you know, she doesn't like it when you sneak up on her because she doesn't hear quite as well in her left ear. And so it really scares her when you surprise her, especially from the left-hand side. And the kids look at each other and they go, how did he know that? How could he have known that? Nobody wants to believe he's an alien. Nobody. Reasonably so, right? Nobody wants to believe he's an alien. But based on the things that he does, based on the things that he knows, they're forced to admit, whatever he is, he's not a typical person. Whatever he might be, he's not one of us. And the same sort of thing happens with Jesus over and over. He makes audacious claims. But then he does so many things that back them up that we just can't account for them. The people can't account for them unless you take what he says at face value. Psychiatrist J.T. Fisher said this, if you took the sum total of all the authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. And it would suffer immeasurably through comparison. For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer for successful human life with optimism, mental health, and contentment. And so I want to close that out with a question. Is it really plausible to think that somebody with an intellect like we see in Jesus, always healthy, always sharp, always penetrating questions, always ready with an answer, a good answer, is it plausible that somebody like that is totally delusional about himself? I think you'd have to be crazy to think that. So, if he's not a liar, if he's not a lunatic, that leaves us with one option. He's the Lord. He is who he said he was. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the Savior of the world. Just as he said, talking with some folks, when you ask them the first two questions, I've had a number of conversations with people like this, they'll almost always say, no, of course he's not a liar. No, of course he's not a lunatic. And then you present them with the last option. Well, if he's not lying and he's not wrong or confused, well, what is he? Is he the Lord? Is he God Almighty? And almost always they'll say, no, of course not. Okay, is he a liar? No. Is he a lunatic? No. Is he the Lord? Let's talk about something else. Okay. At that point, though, I think we've run out of options. And so why do people continue to reject Jesus as Lord if they're so ready to admit that he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic? I'm sure there's multiple reasons. I'm sure any of us might have had our own reasons for a long time before coming to know Christ. But at the root of them, at the root of all those reasons, or at least many of them, is this. If we admit that he is who he says he is, there's implications for our lives. Because if he's a liar, it doesn't make any difference to us, right? We go on with our lives just the way we always have. If he's a lunatic, so what? Who cares? But if he is who he says he is, all of a sudden, our lives need adjusting. And for some people, that's, that's just a responsibility they don't want. For a Christian, though, the conviction that Jesus is who he claimed to be gets boosted even further when we look at his character. Right? Maybe you grew up in a church, you heard about Jesus, and you thought, wow, this is great, I love it, and then you read about his claims, and your faith gets even strengthened by that, and then you see his character, and wow, yeah, his character does validate what he said. There's something else I want to look at, though, and we'll do this next week, and I believe this is really going to help us determine who or what Jesus is, and that's the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus. And so next week we're going to look at what happened with the resurrection and what bearing it has on his claims, what bearing it has on his character. And so this week I want to encourage everyone, take some time, and really, you know, if you need to break out a pen and paper, do that, and work through it. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he actually the Lord of the universe? Consider those things carefully. Consider those options and what they might mean. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many ways that you bless us. God, I thank you that we have your word, that we can look to it and carefully scan through it and see, what did Jesus say? How did he live? What was he like? And then next week to look ahead to that and say, and what is this resurrection business all about? God, I thank you for that you, in your wisdom, in your sovereignty, you decided that this was what was needed for us to be able to come close to you. I thank you that you're not a God who stands far off and ignores us, but one who loves us so very dearly that you jump into the mess with us and show us the way out. It's in your name we pray. Amen.